straight paths for him. And it's clear, looking here and looking at the other Gospels, that the person who was going to fulfill that was going to be John the Baptist. He was going to prepare the way for the Saviour. When I was a kid, and used to go walking, drove and walked around near where I lived. I lived near the North Downs. And I remember one day, it's one of those kind of fix in your mind memories every time you travel in this particular place, which I'll mention in a sec. But I was walking on the Downs near Godston, and it was a kind of familiar path that I knew, and you're kind of coming down over the hill and heading sort of south in Godston, and suddenly you see all these lumps of wood, posts in the ground, and this big channel that's been churned up by some sort of digger or something. You know what it turmed out to be? The M25. Oh, it's so sad. I just think about it. It was a beautiful sunny evening. I was with a girlfriend called Paula, if you're listening out there, Paula. And we sat on the side of this hill looking down, and, you know, it was all beautiful, apart from this little spoiler of these things, this churned up area of the road. But, of course, now it's got lots of cars parked there. But that process, of course, and it was a massive process. I had a little look at it, like you can look at anything you want to on the internet now. So I had a little look, you know, when did the M25 start and when did it finish, and sort of timed that with my walk there and thought, oh yeah, they were just completing that section just around that time. But of course, the idea was to flatten out the area, to carve through in some places, to make a straight path, to prepare the way. Of course, those first people digging up a bit and making signs, they were preparing the way for the bigger, heavier lifting stuff, and they were preparing the way for the pavers who would come along, who were preparing the way for the cars and trucks and lorries and everything that would come along eventually. And what John is doing is saying, I'm like the forerunner, I'm setting things out, I'm starting to dig the ground a bit, I'm trying to carve a way so Jesus can come. Not so much because he kind of needs me to push stuff out of the way, but it's just my mission that he's graciously been given me to make people ready to provide a route in for Jesus. It's fascinating, actually, where he goes, isn't it? He goes to an area around the Jordan, it says. He went to all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Very interesting, because the description of the Jordan area just here is it pretty much exactly the area that Lot chose. Now, Lot was Abraham's nephew. They travelled a bit together, and then eventually they separated because they kept disagreeing and feuding. And so Lot went the way of seeing what he thought was the best area to go. He chose the best, most fertile plain area, and he went there. But of course, in that area and where he settled were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were eventually judged by God. And so I think what's going on here in Luke is there's a signal. The sinners, the forgotten, those under judgment are going to be offered forgiveness in the name of the Saviour. And actually, the people who lived in that area then were not kind of mainstream Jews. They were kind of to the side. They were kind of outsiders of the Jewish nation, the people living there at the time. And so John goes to that area to say, I'm preparing the way, I'm carving things out, and I'm doing it right in the area that could be ripe for God's judgment, that seems to be with a bunch of outsiders. It's outside the main cities. It's outside the kind of mainstream area of Judea. And he comes with very strong language, doesn't he? Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth. He says, there's something needed that's going to be radical, it's going to be drastic. You're going to really need to change things in order to be ready to receive the Saviour, to make way for this extraordinary king. Now, John has an extraordinary role in that sense, in that Jesus hadn't started his ministry yet. We don't have the same role as that. We're not preparing the way for Jesus in quite the same way. But there's something about his method that I think we can learn from this morning. What's the equivalent for us of digging things up, of flattening hills, What does John do to prepare them for Jesus? What do we do to prepare our hearts and to prepare others for Jesus? What does he do? Well, let's see. He does it by calling people to repentance, verses 7 through to 14. He calls them to repentance. We already know that he preached a baptism of repentance from verse 3. And then verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" He had a brilliant intro, didn't he, to his sermon? "You brood of vipers." What would you do if I started a sermon like that? "Is he all right? Why is he saying nice things to us?" John's this, he's just a fantastic preacher. He just kind of goes for it. You think, wow, couldn't get away with that. But he does, because the issues are so real, they're so live, they're so necessary, that he just speaks the truth. He's coming with the word of God, with an urgency about the word of God. He doesn't faff around and mess around and sugarcoat it. He just says it how it is. Because there's some terrible news in a way, but there's some extraordinarily brilliant news in the way that he wants on the way that he wants to share. And so he gets right into it. And he says, you need to repent. Repentance, of course, means to be going in one direction and to turn around and to go in the other direction. It's to be wanting certain things, to be following certain things, and to want to turn around and follow other things. It's to be sinning and to acknowledge that was wrong. That was the wrong way. And John preaches the need for repenting. And he washes them, he baptizes them, as it says, which is a ceremonial washing to kind of signify that they wanted to be clean, that they needed to be clean. That would be quite a strange thing, particularly for the Jews. Maybe not so much for those who were living in this area that were perhaps outsiders, but generally for Jews, this would be a strange thing to happen. And John kind of hits that head on. He says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You know, who's telling you these things? Why haven't you been listening to these things? Produce fruit, verse 8, in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. The Jews, particularly perhaps some of the religious leaders, took great faith and confidence in the fact that they were ethnically descended from Abraham. They were part of the Jewish nation, so it didn't matter how they thought, how they lived, how they acted, that they were safe, because they were always going to be God's people. And John says, don't trust in that. Just from these stones here, God can raise up some more people who are children of Abraham. It's not about being ethnically connected to Abraham, descended from Abraham. No, it's not about that at all. It's about where is your heart? You've got the heart of Abraham. Have you got the faith of Abraham? And then these words, verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's a picture of judgment on individual people, but perhaps especially a picture of imminent judgment on the people of Israel. It's a great tree, there's a great axe at the bottom of the tree, it's kind of in its position, and it's about to swing and whack this tree, and the tree of Israel as a nation is going to collapse. The judgment is imminent. This is the warning. You need to repent because the judge is here. And that's part of his message. I don't know where that phone's coming from, but it's good to find. And Luke wants to tell us about these various groups. It's getting even more so now. Well done. Oh, good. I'm glad it's somebody I know. So then it's not embarrassing. He's washed them, I've lost my place in the thing, actually. I just kind of flicked it up and down. I don't know where I was. But I'm back on it now. Don't worry. He baptizes them, and then Luke gives us a sample of some categories of people who've come to Jesus and come to John the Baptist, and kind of said, well, for me, what does this repentance look like? You know, you've said all this stuff about the axe at the root of the tree and so forth, and that I need to repent, but what does that look like for me? You know, I've got the general idea, but what does that look like for me? So Luke gives us some samples of that. What should we do then, verse 10, the crowd asks. So there's the crowd first of all, and John says you need to share your shirt. The man with two tunics or shirts should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. For the crowds, that group of people who are perhaps outside of the mainstream of Israel, but they were called to sacrifice and to give generously, to give up what perhaps they owned and thought they deserved. So they were called to generosity. The tax collectors come, verse 12, and they said, what should we do? And he says, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Sounds like good advice. Most of you probably know that tax collectors collected much more than they were supposed to. It was the way that they got rich. And Jewish people who became tax collectors, they were functionally completely outside of Jewish society. They were excluded from the community and from their families, but they were very fabulously rich, had loads of money, even though they may not be part of the Jewish nation. And John says, this is what repentance looks like for you. Stop overcharging. And then he turns to the soldiers who ask a similar question. They were probably Jewish soldiers, probably part of Herod's guard. Herod was a governor, sort of puppet king in one of the areas, and they probably served him. And he says, don't extort money. That's what you do if you're a local soldier. You could kind of threaten people. You were kind of a sort of a police force as well, so you could act justly or unjustly. And he says, act justly. Be content with the money you've got and stop extorting money out of people. Stop running a kind of protection racket in the area that you're serving. The point is, this is not the only three sins that anyone could possibly commit. The point is that in whatever area that you're rebelling against God, in whatever area that you need to repent and change, here's some examples. And the point is that you do need to change, and it finds expression in real life changes, doesn't it? It's not like, oh yeah, I repent. It's not a kind of a process of weeping and wailing. It begins with an acknowledgement. It may begin with words, but repentance always has legs. Always has legs. Repentance is always about turning and walking and running. And so it is for these people that they have to acknowledge their sin, but then it has to work its way through in what they do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book called Nachfolge. Anyone know what Nachfolge means? It's kind of succeeding, as in following on from, or a word we might use is discipleship. The book gets translated into English with the title The Cost of Discipleship. And he wrote this in 1937. There's the rise of the Nazi regime, which would eventually imprison him and kill him just before the Americans arrive. It's a really tragic story if you read his biography. And he is famous for a number of things, but particularly for creating this term, cheap grace. And he defined it like this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And the point he's making is that in order to be ready to receive forgiveness, we've got to acknowledge sin and change our hearts. And in order to walk following the Saviour, we need to take the pain. We need to bear the cost. We need to do stuff. We need to live in a way that will please Jesus, our Saviour. We need to repent and keep on repenting. There's a cost in following Jesus. It's grace. It's a gift. We'll think about that in a sec. But it's a gift that we receive, and then we bear the cost of following him. That's what he calls us to do. We bear the cost of acknowledging our sin, of turning our back on things that we used to follow and used to love, and following Jesus instead. So that's one thing we might need to learn this morning. If you want to become a Christian, don't think it's without cost for you. It's a free gift for you, but there may be things in your life that you need to give up. Sometimes people think, well, God could not possibly call me to give this thing up. But as we learn to love and trust God, we realize that what we're doing is wrong. And actually, as we give that thing up, that person up, that relationship up, that habit up, that he blesses us. But we do need to bear the cost, to take the pain and say, I need to stop doing this. So we need that for ourselves, but we also need to preach repentance. I need to preach repentance. You need to preach repentance. We need to talk to people before sometimes we can tell them about the Saviour. We need to tell them about sin. Now, of course, sin's a difficult word for our culture now. It's a difficult word without definition, and maybe we need to find ways in and find other words to use. But in the end, we've got to be as straight as John the Baptist. We've got to tell people how it is. Well, we're not loving them, are we? If you don't tell people, for our nation, for our culture, for you individually, the axe is at the root of the tree. We're not Israel, but we're people who are under the wrath of God, who need to produce the fruit of repentance. If we don't tell people that, we're not being honest. And actually, if people don't hear that, they may take an interest in Jesus, but it's only a kind of a lifestyle choice. You know, he's a slightly better friend than this other friend I've got. The following Jesus way is a slightly better set of morals than the morals I did have. But if we say the judge is coming, and I need a saviour, and I need to acknowledge who I am and what I am, and I need to turn away from it, if you get that sense, you run to Jesus. And so we need to tell people about the reality of sin and the reality of the need for repentance. And finally, he does that, but he points them, of course, to Jesus. He points them to Jesus. It's not cheap grace, but it is grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes on to say, costly grace confronts us with a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It's costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke, to the harness of Christ. It's costly in that sense, but it's grace because Jesus says, this harness is easy. This burden, it's light. I give you fellowship, forgiveness, love, life as a free gift. You need to be ready. You need to receive it. You need to repent. But as you turn to me, I give you freely this gift. You see, it's not enough to tell people they need to repent. It's not enough to tell people they're sinners. It's not enough to just point out to people where they're going wrong. That's useful. That's part of preparing the ground. But that's not enough. We've got to point people to the Saviour, to Jesus. We've got to tell people about Jesus, or what hope is there? And that's what John the Baptist does in those last few verses. See that verse 15? The people waiting expectantly, wondering if John might possibly be the Christ. Is John the Messiah? He's bringing the word of God. Is this what it is? I repent, I get baptized, and I follow this guy, John. Is that it? But no, there's more. John says, I really am just a warm-up act. He says, there was one more powerful than I will come. And he has that image of sandals, and many of you would know this, but it was the kind of lowest servant who would take off the sandals of the master. And John says, I'm lower than the lowest servant. I wouldn't even be worthy of doing that. I'm so nothing compared to the one who's coming, Jesus. And so that's him talking about himself, but he also talks about what are going to be the effects of Jesus' ministry and him coming. He says, I baptized you with water. I preached, I told you how it was. You expressed your repentance. I washed you in the water. That's what I could do. And you know what? That's all I could do. But he says, Jesus, he can do more than that. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, but at the end of verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does he mean? Maybe he's stretching forward a bit to thinking about what will happen on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in a remarkable way. But I think not particularly that. I think what he's saying is Jesus will produce heart change by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will forgive you. He will change your hearts. He will give you power to live for him. He is the judge, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand. That would be a fork that you'd get some corn that had been harvested and you'd shake it up in the air in the wind and the chaff would go one way and the grain would fall to the ground. He is the judge. There is going to be a separation, but he's going to gather the harvest into his barn. He's going to gather a people to himself and he's going to give them the power to live, the power to trust. He's going to give them eternal life that starts and grows inside them. He's going to give them the fellowship every day of God with them. He's going to give them power to live for him. He's going to bring about a heart change that me, John the Baptist, could never do. And so John points them towards Jesus. And we need to look towards Jesus. Maybe you've already realized that you're a sinner this morning. Well, that's good. Maybe you've always already realized that the way you're living is not right. It's not right in terms of what you want to do, let alone what God wants to do. Well, that's great. But you need to see more than that. Otherwise, you just wallow in desperation. Because what will change that situation? But when you start looking at Jesus, you realize that what he can offer, what you could never do, the change that you could never bring about. He gives you his righteousness. He gives you a new heart. He pays the penalty for what you did and what you will do. And that's the message that we need to bring to people. We need to find ways in our lives, on the bus, on the train, in the school, in the workplace, in the home, in the neighborhood. Find ways of both being real about sin and judgment, but being enthusiastic and humble about Jesus. There was an old gentleman, 90-something, who wrote to me in the context of some other work that I'm doing. And I don't know whether he's right or not in this particular instant, but he said, you're not talking about Jesus enough in some emails that I'd written. And it's always a good thing to kind of be brought up short about. Are you talking about Jesus enough? Are you pointing people to Jesus enough? Maybe you're quite good at the morality thing. You're quite good at understanding what's wrong with the world. Maybe you're quite good at the science thing and the philosophy thing. You're quite good at pointing out the failure of all alternative philosophies. Maybe you're quite good at the community thing. You're quite good at loving people and doing stuff and serving people. Well, all those things are brilliant. But in the end, you've got to humbly point people to Jesus and say, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. This church is nothing. It's full of quite a few people, but that's nothing really. We're all just lowest of the low servants compared to Jesus because he can do what none of us can do. He can bring about heart change. And that's the thing. You see, if we're thinking evangelism doesn't seem to be going very well, well, maybe we're not talking enough about sin and maybe we're not talking enough about the Saviour. There was something just remarkably authentic about John the Baptist, wasn't there? You know, we can joke about whether we like his style and all the rest of it and whether we're brave enough to say what he says, but it's just authentic. He just says it how it is. Christian, that's what we need to do. Say it how it is. It's not cheap, but it is grace. You need to repent. but there is a heart change on offer. And we need to keep going with that, even when it seems really hard work. I think that's why Luke ends in the way he does, verses 19 and 20. When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, who he married, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Why does Luke put that there? I think he's saying this. You can do the right thing. You can come with the message of the Lord. You can point people to Jesus. But some people just ain't going to listen. And worse than that, they're going to suppress the truth. And worse than that, some of them might even lock you up because they don't want to hear anymore. And there's something real about that too, isn't there? We're out there. We're trying to tell people about sin. We're trying to point them to the Saviour. And not everyone's listening. So be real about that, says Luke. This will happen. There will be people like Herod who doesn't want to hear. There will be your friends who sometimes, and maybe for a long time, just don't want to hear. Don't be discouraged and surprised by that. Herod is a terrible example to us, really, because he pushes the word of God away and then eventually becomes part of the greatest miscarriage of justice as he's part of the sending of Jesus to the cross. So Herod is a terrible lesson to us. Maybe he's a lesson to you this morning that if you want to suppress the word of God, if you want to push it away, if you want to get rid of it, if you want to get out of here, then sometimes God will give you over to that and you're part of the rejection of Jesus and the consequences that brings. But the interesting thing is, of course, there were loads of people who listened. So Herod's an example to us, but there were loads of people who listened, so much so there's a bunch of us Christians here this morning because Luke's message carries on and there were people who did listen, who did receive, and they got the power of the Holy Spirit in them and that fire, and they recognised Jesus as the judge and saviour, and they lived for him, and they wrote down the words for us, and we're still reading those words this morning and trusting Jesus. So beware, you're not like Herod who ignores it. Be aware that there will be people like Herod who ignores it. But be also encouraged that the gospel, because it does come with the power of the Holy Spirit, saves people. Your testimony to that, many of you here this morning, I'm testimony to that too. The power of the Holy Spirit changing lives, giving us a new life and fire inside us. Finishing the gospel story as we hope to do as we work through this book of Luke. So John comes with the word of God. You can do that. John comes preparing the way for the Saviour. You can do that. You can do that by calling people to repentance, helping them to realise that judgment is imminent because of the things they're doing, calling them to make real, genuine changes, calling Christians, disciples of Christ, to do that. You can do that. And John comes pointing them to the Saviour. You can do that. And as you do that, he comes, the Saviour, in the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us new life. We want to see that happen. We want to see the word not suppressed, not ignored, not rejected. We want to hear the word of God listened to. We want to be part of preparing the way and preparing hearts and pointing people to the Saviour.